I had a really good friend in high school. His name was Bill. And Bill was a year behind me. So I graduated from high school in 1980. I think Bill graduated in 81 or so. But I went off to Bible college. And then the year after Bill joined me, I happened to go to Miller. And Bill joined me. And it was late one evening. We were just chilling in the dorm. And the dorm rooms were really, really small. There was a bed on one side, bed on the other, and desks and stuff like that. You can kind of picture what a dorm room looks like. But the lights were dim, and Bill was chilling out on the other side, and I was chilling out on this side. And right out of the blue, Bill asked a question that really challenged me, and I've never forgotten since. And that question was this. Like right out of the blue, two college students, quiet, right out of the blue, Bill asked this question. Joe, what drives you? What drives you? What makes you get out of bed in the morning and do what you do? What fuels your soul and moves you forward? But what drives you? And at that point in my life, mustering all the maturity that I could, I answered by saying, the pancakes and bacon in the breakfast line, Bill, they move me. But I knew Bill's question was much deeper than that. We talked about it for a while before checking out for the night, but I didn't realize how significant Bill's question would become or how often it would surface. And it's an important question. It's an important question. Many of us simply make our way through life day by day without giving it any thought. And, you know, maybe there's someone here that you're making your way day after day and you're saying, Pastor Joe, you know, I just want to get through the game without being beaned by the ball. I just want to make it to the other side with my head and my heart intact. Many settle for just wanting to be successful in life without any thought of living a life of significance. But just as a note, I'll say this. There's a big difference between living a successful life and living a life that's significant. You can be successful without any significance. There's a big difference between the two. We'll unpack that as we go. But Bill's question was, what drives you? And it wasn't about pancakes or even bacon. It was much deeper. The question that Bill was asking was, as I said, what fuels your soul and moves you forward? What captivates your thinking? What captures your imagination? And especially, what commands your decision-making? In 2002, there was a book written by Pastor Rick Warren, the pastor of Saddleback Church in California. You've heard of it. It's The Purpose-Driven Life. There's well over 30 million copies sold, and it made it to the New York bestseller list. In 2005, there's a man named George Barna. You might have heard, some of you might have heard that name. Barna Research Group in the United States is a polling organization that primarily takes the pulse of the church. And they do some polls and surveys, and they give us an idea of where we're at as a church. And this was one of the things that George Barna was really good at. And in 2005, Barna Research Group conducted a poll with a survey of American pastors asking, what's the most influential book that you've read in the past 5 years? And The Purpose-Driven Life was the number one book that influenced pastors back then and church leaders. In Warren's book, in The Purpose-Driven Life, chapter 3, the title of chapter 3 asks the same question that my friend Bill was asking. The chapter title is called, What Drives Your Life? In that chapter, he says, everyone is driven by something. I'm driven by something. You are driven by something. Every single one of us here, there's something behind what you do and why you do it. There is something that drives you. In his chapter, he identifies some of the things that people are driven by. Some people are driven by guilt. There's this kind of simmering guilt in the back seat of your life that keeps you moving forward. Somehow you're trying to massage that guilt, and you're doing more to try to get past that. Sometimes people are motivated or fueled or driven by resentment and anger. Somewhere in your past, there's someone who really has ticked you off. And you know, hell will freeze over before I let that happen to me again. And you're driven by anger, and you're fueled by anger, and it colors what you do. Some of you are driven by fear. Some of us are driven by materialism or the desire to acquire. Or some of us are really driven by the need for approval. As I served as a pastor in my early years, it was really important that everyone likes me. And I slowly understood that not everyone's going to like you, especially if you're in leadership. And that's just something you have to get used to. Everyone's your friend. I'm going to part the curtain. This is what pastors say. Everyone's your friend until you say no. There, you've heard it. It's true. And it's true. Everyone's your friend until you say no. But isn't that the job of a shepherd? No, we're not allowed to eat here. But the grass is greener and the God's word is richer over here. But I want to eat here. Who are you to tell me where to eat? It's my job as a pastor to tell you that this is healthier to eat. So that's where that kind of comes from. Everyone's your friend until you say no. But it was really important for me until I realized, you know what, I'm not going to make everybody happy. So the most important thing is, Lord, I just want to be faithful to you. Give me the courage to be able to do that. Well, Warren continues going on by talking about several benefits to knowing what is it that drives you. Once you figure out what is your purpose and what is it that drives you, what are some of the benefits? He says it gives meaning to your life. Remember the movie Braveheart? Yeah. One of my favorite movies of all time, William Wallace. I'm resisting the urge to break out in a Scottish accent. But remember when there's that one part in the movie where I get emotional. I do. I get emotional just thinking about the line in the movie when Wallace says, "All men die, not every man truly lives." You guys got it. Every man dies. Not every man truly lives. Knowing your purpose gives meaning to your life. It can simplify your life. If I know how God has wired me and what he's called me to do, then it means that I will say yes to this and no to this. Life can actually become a little bit simpler. I know what to say yes to. I know what to say no to. So it can become simpler. Knowing your purpose focuses your life. I have a little black Bible here that I bought 21 years ago in 1996. And as I cracked it open this week, and I thought to myself, I used to be able to read this a little bit better. But now I have kind of progressives. And so, you know, the benefit of progressives, one pastor said, the benefit of progressives is that every morning you get to preach to two congregations. So two services, I get four congregations. But anyway, in my little Bible, in the cover, I wrote a little quote. It's by Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a great English preacher, and it reminded me of this: how knowing your purpose focuses your life. And the little quote says, "A man's heart has only enough life in it to pursue one object fully." I wrote that in the cover of my Bible. A man's heart has only enough life in it to pursue one object fully. And that challenged me. Knowing your purpose can focus your life. Ephesians chapter 5, 15 says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil." Last thing that Warren says that knowing your purpose benefits you is that it motivates your life. You know, purpose produces passion. I always say, I think I got this from Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell was a guy who used to speak to a lot of youth a long time ago. He still speaks to youth, but his role has kind of changed. He used to speak to youth as a dynamic young speaker. Now he speaks to youth as, and he said this, kind of like a grandpa figure, and they listen. It's really interesting how that dynamic has changed over the years. But Josh McDowell always used to say this: your heart cannot rejoice in what your mind rejects. If something doesn't make sense to me, how can my heart rejoice in that? Your heart cannot rejoice in what your mind rejects. And so knowing your purpose can motivate your life. Knowing who you are, how you're wired, and what you're called to do can ignite your heart and loose your life. Someone said, this is a significant statement. Someone said that the two most significant points in a person's life are, first, when they come to understand that there is a God who made them, and the second is why. The first point in a person's life that is the most important point is coming to know and coming to understand that there is a God who made you, there is a God who knows you, there is a God who loves you. And the second point is why he made you. Because that changes everything. These are the things that are wrapped up in the question that Bill asked me. Joe, what drives you? It's really easy for our focus to get distracted and our attention to get divided. And this is exactly what happened to the Christians in Corinth. Our primary passage this morning for this sermon is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. I invite you to turn there, and I'd like to read it out loud. Brothers. So first of all, we know that the Apostle Paul is speaking to fellow Christians, right? Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. This is one of the passages that I look to some of the things that we're talking about this morning surface out of. Our passage illustrates the point that a mark of maturity is living your life on purpose. One of the marks of maturity is living your life on purpose. When considering a passage of Scripture, it's always important to consider and understand the context in which it was written. Our passage was part of a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the group of believers who formed the church living in Corinth. And it must be noted that there were some very real challenges in the fellowship of believers, and Paul specifically wrote to address these issues and encourage the saints. To summarize, let me say this. There were divisions in the church that were causing it to be distracted from its purpose. There were divisions in the church that were causing it to be distracted from its purpose. So Paul picked up his pen, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he wrote a letter. And Paul starts to address the problem by describing their actions and identifying them as immature. Paul's citation against the Corinthian Christians he started by saying, you're acting like kids. You're acting like infants. And that wasn't an accident. Have you ever noticed that the maturity level of small kids can be summed up in three things? How they share, how they get along, and how they eat. How they share, how they get along, and how they eat. So when Paul is talking to the Corinthian Christians, and he says, I can't address you as mature, but I have to address you as infants. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. He's talking about the way that they eat. And then he talks about, for there is jealousy amongst you, and there's quarreling amongst you. So these are serving to illustrate what Paul's getting at. So we said the maturity level of small kids can be summed up in three things: how they share. And Paul said they were being jealous. You know, kids, when they share, it's mine, 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 mine. It's not yours, it's mine. Grab. That's mine. And so Paul identified, there's jealousy amongst you. And then he said, there's quarreling amongst you. One of the indicators of maturity with a small kid is how they get along. Paul said, there's quarreling. And then how you eat. You know, I'm going to hit the pause button. And Pastor Joe's tangent of the sermon, number one. One of the things that we hear often, pastors hear often, is this statement. You know, Pastor, I decided to go to another church because I'm not being fed. We've all heard that. That comes up often. I'm just not being fed. So I'm going to go somewhere else where I can be fed. And you know, got thinking about that, and you have to think about that because that's really important. And I thought, what is it that this person is really saying? Have you ever thought about that? When someone says, I'm not being fed. Let me rephrase that. When a grown adult says, feed me. Are you starting to catch on to this? When a grown adult says, I can't eat. I'm not being fed. So I'm going to go somewhere else where someone will feed me. How silly it would be for me to sit here and spoon feed Mr. Bell, because he is a grown man and he's capable. One of the marks of maturity is being able to feed yourself. So when someone says, I'm not being fed, they are declaring, I am immature. Seriously. Unless they are infants, then of course you need to say, here's how to feed yourself. Here's the Word of God. Here's how we read it. This is how we learn. This is how we... But when someone who is a grown, mature Christian says, I'm not being fed, they're revealing, really, that they're still an infant. And this is what Paul was saying to the Christians in Corinth. A mark of maturity is being able to feed yourself. As a result of all this, the Christians in Corinth were divided and distracted from their purpose. As I said, a mark of maturity is living your life on purpose. And this was not happening in Corinth Alliance Church. Paul asks in verses 6 to 7, what is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe. I planted, Apollos watered, and God made it grow. Paul was fulfilling his purpose by planting. Apollos was fulfilling his purpose by watering. They were fulfilling their purposes. It says in verse 8, the one who plants and the one who waters have a purpose. They're doing different stuff, but it's the same purpose. The growth of the kingdom of God. So Paul was planting, Apollos was watering. Don't you wish sometimes that God would just part the curtain and reveal to you, this is your purpose? Wouldn't it be great for God to just part the curtain on your life and say, hey, here's the clue wagon. It's for you. And I want you to know, this is your purpose. There you go. Now you know. Now go live it. Wouldn't that be so much easier? Wouldn't that be just so much tidier if God would do that? Wouldn't it be clear cut, plain as day? Lord, that would be easy peasy. Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Sometimes people spend more time trying to figure out what to do than actually doing it. Lord, I want to know your will, and I'm not going to do anything until you tell me. And sometimes I think the Lord is saying, haven't you read my word? I've told you what you need to know. No, but I'm looking for an experience. I'm looking to be in the right worship environment where it feels awesome and heaven will open and something will just descend and I'll hear the angels and you'll download my purpose, and this experience will affirm my purpose. You know, you should really check out my word, because I've already told you what I expect of you. No, but I'm looking for the big thing. I'm looking for the real thing, the special thing. You know, go back to my word. I've told you what you need to know through there. And sometimes we spend more time trying to figure out the will of God than just simply being willing to obey the will of God. Paul lived his life on purpose. What about Paul? What was his mission, and how well did he understand it? To begin to answer this question, we must look at the words that Jesus said to use to describe Paul's calling. When Jesus was describing Paul's calling to Ananias, he said about Paul, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and the people, and before the people of Israel." Paul didn't dream up his mission on his own. It was divinely tailored for him, given to him for God. Following his dramatic conversion and a brief flurry of ministry in Damascus in Acts chapter 9, Paul went to the desert, kind of just hived off to spend some time with the Lord, to seek God's will for his life. And in that solitude, God solidified Paul's sense of calling. Over and over in his letters, he reiterated this mission. This was Paul's purpose. In Romans chapter 1, we read this. Paul said, "I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." Galatians chapter 2, "For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles." Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, "This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So what was Paul's purpose? God was making his purpose clear. Paul's calling was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, And he was razor sharp about that, to the Gentiles. And I wonder if there was some Jews going, "So what's Paul doing hanging out with all the Gentiles?" Well, that's what God had wired him for and prepared him for. And that's what Paul was doing. That was Paul's purpose, and he embraced it. He knew it, and he was specifically to take the gospel to the Gentiles. In addition to leading Gentiles to Jesus, another aspect of Paul's mission was spiritual multiplication. In his last instructions to young pastor Timothy, Paul said this, "And the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Disciples who make disciples who make disciples. That multiplication could not happen unless older believers helped younger ones establish their faith. That multiplication cannot happen unless older, mature believers pass on the faith to younger believers. Colossians chapter 2 says, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul lived his life on purpose. He was called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Then, as his converts grew in their faith, he was devoted to help them grow to maturity and pass their faith along to others. His purpose was razor sharp, and he lived it out. Paul lived his life on purpose. Jesus lived his life on purpose. Jesus knew exactly what he was called to do. He knew it exactly what he was called to do. That sense of calling was born out of spending time alone with his Father. As you remember, he spent 40 days in the desert before beginning his public ministry. And he continued to withdraw regularly away from the crowds throughout that time to spend time with his Father. What was the fruit of this time? Jesus' purpose was razor sharp. And he clearly articulated this in the gospel in two statements that he made. I want to read those two statements. One is found in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, James and John, it's kind of a funny story. James and John, so you got like the disciples, right? James and John were two of them, and they were figuring out that they were more significant than the others. And they wanted to sit on his right and his left when Jesus established his kingdom. So it was like, okay, like Jesus, when you build your kingdom, when this kingdom thing gets started, okay, like John and I, can I hang out on one side and you hang out on the other? Left and right hand side of a king are privileged positions. And James and John were figuring that they were a little bit more important than the other 10. And we know this because what the passage says, it says that the other 10 in verses 242 to 45, the other 10 were, yay, ticked at James and John. Doesn't really say that. But the other 10 were ticked off at James and John. Why? Because James and John said, hey, Jesus, like when you get into your kingdom, like right and left will be like your homies. And they didn't get it. And Jesus said, you guys don't get it. You're looking at a privileged position. It took a long while for the disciples to get it. I mean, a long while. Jesus was dead, buried, resurrected before they really started to clue in. But Jesus said to them in reply, come on, guys. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's the first part of Jesus' purpose statement. We could pool the room. We can pool a whole bunch of opinions and Christians. Ask the question, so why did Jesus come? We can have a whiteboard and we can list all the reasons why Jesus come. So why don't we just ask Jesus? So Lord, why did you come? And let's go to his word and find out. He told us why he came. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. The first purpose of Jesus was to come and to serve and to give his life. That was the first purpose, to come and to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The second one is what I call Jesus' bottom line. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. This is Jesus' mission statement. This is Jesus' purpose statement. This is a verse you want to remember. Write it on your mirror. Remind yourself of it. If you want to catch the heartbeat of Jesus, the real heartbeat of Jesus, this helps us understand. In Luke 19, Jesus was in Jericho, and he crossed paths with a tax collector named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, you remember the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, couldn't see Jesus. So he hopped up in a tree so he could see Jesus. And as Jesus was passing by, he said, Zacchaeus, yo, Zach, up in the tree, come on down. We're partying at your place today. We're going to your place today. And so they went to Zacchaeus' place, and you can read the story. But that day, Zach's life was totally changed. But the people grumbled. Check Jesus out. He's hanging out with Zacchaeus, the scumbag, the tax collector, and a whole bunch of other descriptive words that they would use for tax collectors. Look who he's hanging out with. All the church people were ragging on Jesus because he was hanging out with sinners. And then Jesus, in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, this must grip the heart of any church. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. This was Jesus' bottom line. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus did a lot of other things. He taught a lot of other stuff. But his bottom line was to come to seek and to save. And at one point, the gospel tells us that when time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a virgin. I call this the ultimate dumb down. God wrapped himself in human flesh. God in a bod. And was born to seek and to save that which was lost. Me. You. That's Jesus' purpose. That's his bottom line. You know, the story is told of a farmer and his little boy. They're walking in the field. It was getting ready for seeding. And as they were walking along, they came across this little anthill. And the anthill was teeming with ants and doing all the stuff that ants do on anthills. And making tunnels and all that sort of cool stuff. And as they were doing that, there was a disker coming that was digging up the soil, getting it ready for seeding. And the little boy said, Dad, the anthill's going to get trashed. This anthill, they're going to lose their home. They're going to die. And We got to do something. And before the father could answer, the little boy literally went down on all fours, went nose to nose with the anthill, and he started yelling at the ant, saying, "Mr. Ant, Mr. Ant, you got to get out of here because you don't know what's coming your way." And the father thought, "Oh boy, my son needs help." And he said, "Son, I don't think that's going to work. I think we need another plan." And before, again, the father could answer, the little boy bounded up. He says, "I know, Dad. I know what I could do. I could become an ant and go into the anthill and tell them what's coming." And at that moment, that little boy became a theologian. Because isn't that what Jesus, God's Son, has done? He wrapped himself in human flesh to come to seek, to save that which was lost, me. To tell us the good news. It's a totally different sermon, but really, really important. The only reason it's good news is because there's really bad news. And until we understand the bad news, we can never embrace the good news. Jesus lived his life on purpose. As I mentioned, his purpose was razor sharp. In John chapter 18, 14, he said, "I know where I came from and I know where I'm going." Robert Coleman is the author of a book called The Master Plan of Evangelism. The preface of the book is called The Master and His Plan. And in the preface, I'd like to read just a portion of his preface. It's called "He Planned to Win." His life, Jesus' life, was ordered by his objective. Everything he did and said was a part of his whole pattern. It had significance because it contributed to the ultimate purpose of his life in redeeming the world for God. This was the motivating vision governing his behavior. His steps were ordered by it. Mark it well. Not for one moment did Jesus lose sight of his goal. That's why it's so important to observe the way Jesus maneuvered to achieve his objective. The master disclosed God's strategy for world conquest. He had confidence in the future precisely because he lived according to that plan in the present. There was nothing haphazard about his life, no wasted energy, not an idle word. He was on business for his Father. He lived, he died, and he rose again according to schedule. Like a general plotting his course of battle, the Son of God calculated to win. He could not afford to take a chance. Weighing every alternative and viable factor in human experience, he conceived a plan that would not fail. Jesus lived his life on purpose. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He did this on the cross. Everything about his birth, life, death, and resurrection was ordered by this purpose. The example of the Corinthian church, the Corinthian Christians, serves us simply by showing us that it's possible to veer off and lose the clarity of purpose. It's very possible to veer off and lose the clarity of purpose. When a person lacks the clarity of purpose, they wander from pursuit to pursuit. When a church lacks the clarity of purpose, it wanders from pursuit to pursuit to program, and it's like it becomes like an octopus on roller skates. I want that picture to settle in for a second. Think about that. An octopus on roller skates. A lot of motion, but no direction. How do you know if we're moving? Well, we don't. But everything's moving, so we must be doing something. The examples of Paul and Jesus serve to show us what it looks like when one's purpose is known, understood, embraced, and lived. So back to Bill's question. What is it that drives you? What is it that drives you? Give it some thought this week. What fuels your soul and moves you forward? What captivates your thinking? What captures your imagination? What commands your decision-making? If you're here this morning and you're a believer, your purpose starts by understanding that you are a child of God, that you are loved by Him, and that you are in relationship to Him, and then it matures from there. Your love for Him should fuel your soul more and move you forward. ways to make him known and lead others to him should captivate your thinking and capture your imagination. The details and decisions of your life, should be filtered through your relationship with him. That's an important statement. The details and decisions of your life should be filtered through your relationship with him. So often churches measure the wrong stuff. In North American church, we tend to measure success by buildings, bodies, and bucks. How big is our buildings, how many bodies, and how much bucks do we have in the bank? Success. But is there something more significant than buildings, bodies, and bucks? Because you can have a beautiful building with lots of bodies and lots of money, but you can still be bankrupt. You really can. We think these things make us successful. Maybe they make us look successful. But if a church is going to move from success to significance, it needs a different scorecard. When I was serving on an executive committee in British Columbia for overseeing all of the Alliance churches in BC, this is a question that we asked ourselves. What's the scorecard of our churches? What are we measuring? Are we measuring buildings, bodies, and bucks? How do we know if a congregation is really achieving the purpose that God put it there for? How do we know if people are maturing in their faith? We wrestled with this question. It needs a different scorecard because God doesn't buildings, bodies, bucks. God doesn't dwell in tents made of hands. The crowds don't impress him, and he doesn't need our money. So he wants our hearts. So we need to change the question. What are we measuring? One Sunday morning, I asked the question of a congregation, is there anyone here who had a decision to make this week, but you filtered your decision through your relationship with Jesus? You had to make a decision, a significant decision, but you filtered your decision through your relationship with Jesus. And it was quiet as people were thinking. And then at the back row, there was one young teenage girl who put up her hand. I can see it. She said, I did, Pastor Joe. You see, I knew her story. Because that week in high school, as a teenage girl, there was a guy that was fine. And he liked her. And you know, she liked him. But he wasn't a believer. Some of the things that he was involved in were questionable. And she knew that one of these days he was probably going to ask her out. And she asked the Lord about that. Lord, I need to know your will. Should I go out with this guy? So what did I say in my word? No, I need you to download the info for me so I can really know, so I can really feel and sense it here. Well, what did my word say? Because you're going to become like the people you hang out with. Doesn't mean you jettison them as a friend. Still be their friend. But we're talking about a level of relationship that's a little bit deeper here. And she said, I chose this week to filter that decision through my love for Jesus and my relationship with Jesus. And at this time, I said no to that young man. Hard decision for her, but a very mature decision. A young teenage girl. I would like to make a point here. Do not assume that spiritual maturity equals gray hair. Or gray hair. Do not assume that chronological age equals spiritual maturity. Because I've seen some young people that are very, very spiritually mature. But at the same time, there are those who have been around the barn a few times. And God has blessed you and given you wisdom. And that's there for a reason. That's there for a reason. But this teenage girl was an illustration of how what we measure. That's an indicator of maturity, filtering your decisions through your relationship with Jesus. My greatest purpose must be to live out my love for Christ in the simple devotion of each decision. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, your purpose starts by understanding that there is a God who made you, and there is a God who wants you to know him. Remember, the two most important points in a person's life are when they come to understand that there is a God who made them, and second, why he made them. You need to discover, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, and you're trying to figure this God thing out and who he is and who I am, you need to discover your who and your why. I conclude with this. There's a story of a father who came home from work, and he was tired. And he had the same kind of routine when he got home from work. He loved to do the same thing. The car would pull up in the driveway, and he'd come in. He had his favorite lazy boy chair, and it was his comfy chair. And he just loved to grab a warm cup of coffee at the end of a hard day's work, sit in his chair, and open the paper and read the paper. And it's his favorite thing to do. But his little boy, who loved to play catch, heard the car coming. And so he was at the end of the driveway, even as his dad was pulling up with his ball glove, "Dad, let's play catch. Let's play catch." And his father said, "Son, let's just give it a few minutes and I'll play catch a little bit later. I just need to unwind from the day." "Okay, Dad, okay. And then a few minutes went by and the dad sat in his chair. "Yes. Can you feel that?" "Oh, yeah." And he had his coffee. It's right there. And he opened up the newspaper. He started to flip through the newspaper. And then, shoo, his son was right there. "Come on, Dad. Let's play catch. Are you done reading your paper? Done your coffee? You comfy yet? Good. Let's get comfy and go play catch." And the father was going, I just need 15 minutes. So he came up with a plan. In the paper, there's a big picture of the world. It was like one of those big fold-out environmental save the planet things. It was a big picture of the world, right? And so he took that page out and he ripped it up into a whole bunch of different pieces, and he gave it to his son, said, "Son, grab the tape from the drawer and then go and put the world back together. And then when you do that, come back and we'll play catch." "Great, Dad." He's gone. And so the father's thinking, "Oh, yes, I got 15 minutes of peace before he gets back." 2 minutes, his son comes back, right? "Here." And there's this big piece of paper with all this tape on it, and the world is back together. And the father said, "I got a genius. How did he do that?" He said, "Son, how did you do that?" I'll never forget the son's answer. He said, "It's easy, Dad. See, on the other side, there's a picture of a man. And once I got the man figured out, the whole world came together." And isn't that true? As believers, as a church, as a fellowship, we desperately need to get the man figured out. And only in the context of that will we understand what God's called us to do. In this story, we find that our ultimate purpose is not in a pursuit or a program. Our ultimate purpose is found only in a person. And that person is God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our greatest purpose and passion will only be found in relationship to him.